You'll turn with me to the book of the Revelation. This evening we continue with the letter to the church at Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. The local church in the city of Philadelphia had an amazing analogy to what has actually taken place subsequently in church history, as have these previous five letters. The letter to the church in Philadelphia represented the period of church history from about 1750 AD to the rapture of the church. The Philadelphia congregation represented the type of believer who is oriented to Bible doctrine, the person that we consider positive to the Word of God. This period in church history was characterized by a revival of Bible study and by the recovery of prophetic truth which had not been restored during the Reformation era. The return to the study of Bible doctrine resulted in a great surge of Christian service in order to fulfill the Great Commission. The Great Commission, you'll remember, stresses the fact that it is a Christian's duty to teach the doctrine of salvation and to teach all the other doctrines, all that the Lord has said, as that believer moves through the world. We won't go into detail on that passage, those Great Commission passages. We have done that before. But the emphasis is not in that passage, as is so often made by missionaries who are trying very earnestly to get people into missionary work, and they come down very hard on the word go. Well, in the Greek language, we see that the word go is a secondary emphasis. What it actually is saying, as you go through the world, through the part of the world in which you move, you are to do something. It is your duty to do something. And that is where the point of emphasis is. The primary emphasis is proclaiming the doctrines of the Word of God. Going is important, but that passage of the great that contains the Great Commission to the church does not emphasize the going, it emphasizes the teaching. Well, suddenly, as believers read this and as they understood what the Scriptures were saying, they realized that this indeed was not being done. The result was, as we have seen, the restoration of the truth about the imminent return of Jesus Christ to this earth. That in turn stimulated a sense of urgency in proclaiming the gospel, both for the sake of storing treasures in heaven while there was opportunity to do that, and also for the sake of unbelievers who needed to hear this information and to have a chance to profit by it. So the Lord's work during this period from 1750 on prospered on a variety of fronts. The modern foreign missions movement actually began, as well as a variety of institutions which were dedicated to teaching the Word of God, Bible institutes, the Sunday school movement, and so on. This is the era that this era prospered in the experience of believers because they got back to something that was true back in apostolic times, the dependence of believers upon God the Holy Spirit in accomplishing divine good results. People, through the study of the Word of God, finally understood again that it is not by might, not by human power and capacity, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. They finally captured the realization that had been known by the prophets of old, that all divine good production, which is all that God rewards us for, has to be accomplished by God Himself. There is nothing within us that is pleasing to God. There is nothing within us to commend us to God. It is only His perfect righteousness and truth that God admires. So if He's going to admire and indeed love anything in us, it has to be that which is compatible to His own character, to His own integrity. It has to be something He puts into us. And that's a point that eludes all unbelievers and a whole lot of Christians who think they amount to something and they're pretty hot stuff. And they're zero nothings until they come to realize that God loves what He Himself is. And that's all that God loves. And when we become what He is through Christ in the image of the Lord, then He has something to love in us. He has something that He can use us for. He has something for which He can reward us. Now, the present spiritual battle lines, consequently, have been very clearly drawn. We indicated this morning that from the Sardis condition of the Reformation Church and the post-Reformation era, there flowed two basic lines of religious thought. One is characterized by the next church that we will be studying, the church at Laodicea. This is the type that came to the point where liberalism was born, and the attacks against the Bible in the 19th century resulted in great devastation to the Word of God among people who were not well versed in Scripture. The main point of Laodicean liberalism, as it occurred and developed during the 19th century, was to remove all concepts of the supernatural from the Bible. These men, because they were liberals, decided that man was the core, man was the center of everything, and that man, by his reason, could understand spiritual things, and that to his reason, miracles didn't make sense. Miracles were beyond reason. It was a supernatural element, so they removed that. The idea that fallible men could write an infallible Bible, they said that's against reason. And so they rejected the concept of the inerrancy of Scripture. That same old hack argument is still with us today, and it is still propagated in circles where people ought to know a whole lot better. I heard a public educator not so long ago say that if God wanted us to have an inerrant Bible, he'd have written it down on plates of gold. Now that's a bunch of nonsense. I happen to know that Joseph Smith secured a record on plates of gold from God. And that thing is full of mistakes. So I don't care if you write it on gold, it doesn't come out right. It's what God has produced, that's what comes out right. And I can't believe that the head of a university would make such dumb statements. But that just goes to show you that there are intellectuals, and then there are divine viewpoint intellectuals, and there are human viewpoint intellectuals. From the Philadelphia-type church came a different movement in conflict to the liberalism here. There came the other side, which was fundamentalism. Now, fundamentalism stood for the reality of the supernatural. Fundamentalism stood for the absolute authority of the Bible as a book which God had produced. And a perfect God produces a perfect book. The distinction between these two lines of thought, between liberalism and fundamentalism, were expressed ultimately in five basic concepts that became known as the 5 points of fundamentalism. Fundamentalism said, you cannot say that you are a New Testament Christian unless you subscribe to 5 basic concepts. And they were these. Number one, the infallibility of the Bible. The infallibility of the Bible in its original manuscripts produced under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, so that what we have in our hands in the Scriptures today is the very Word of God, and thus it has ultimate authority. The original manuscripts were infallible. They were without error. They were produced by a God who prevented fallible man from interjecting his fallibility into the Scriptures when he was recording what God had to say. So you can't say you're a New Testament Christian unless you believe in an infallible Bible. Well, you see, that wiped out a whole mass of the liberals right off the bat, because the higher criticism that began in Germany in the 19th century was exactly this problem. And even earlier than the 19th, really in the 18th century, that was the very problem, that they came to decide that the Bible was simply a human book written with human limitations. So unless you believe in the infallibility of the Bible, you are not a Christian and cannot call yourself a Christian in a New Testament sense. The second point was the deity of Jesus Christ. The deity of Jesus Christ, that is, that he is one in essence with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, that he took on a human body and he became the unique God-man. Not that Jesus is simply deity in terms that all of us have the spark of the divine in us, so to speak. No, that he is very God of very God. The Bible is very clear on that point. The third point was the virgin birth. Now, the liberals had long since come down upon this and said, no, Jesus Christ was born just like anybody else. But the Bible says he was without a human father. He was conceived by God the Holy Spirit so that he could be born without the genetic structure which is inherited from a human father in which the old sin nature is carried. The sin nature is carried in the genetic structure of the seed that conceives the child, which is from the father. And so the virgin birth was essential in order to produce the God-man free of the sin nature and also free of Adam's imputed guilt. Now, a lot of liberals, of course, gagged on that, and they fell off the bat right away because they did not believe that Jesus was the virgin-born Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary. They believed that he was humanly conceived. They had a variety of ideas, most of which were blasphemous about who his father was, but they did not subscribe to the fact that he was supernaturally born. You see, the supernatural is the element that was the broken chicken bone in their throats that they kept gagging on. They kept coming back to the quality of the supernatural, and they said, we've got to wipe out everything that's supernatural. Well, of course, if you've got an omnipotent God, which is the only kind of God the Bible describes, then the supernatural should be no problem. The fourth point, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world to satisfy God's divine justice. That is, he bore the penalty for sin, which is death. He bore it under divine wrath, and those who receive this provision by faith receive regeneration. They receive new birth. That is, that relating oneself to God depended upon somebody who did something for us apart from any merit in ourselves. That he died in our place. Spiritual and physical death was required in the atonement. He paid the price as a substitute. The liberals didn't like that. They said, no, Jesus was just a martyr. He just was a person who demonstrated to us the kind of dedication that one human being should have toward another human being. But he was not that at all. He was what the Bible says he was, the Lamb of God who came into the world for this specific purpose. And though his enemies tried to kill him at many times, he did not permit that death to be imposed upon him until that moment in time on the cross when the sins of the world were poured out upon him and he was bearing all of our evil, all of our human good, all of our sins. And at that point, he died and paid the price. The liberals said, no, no vicarious substitutionary atonement. And the other one, the fifth one now, the fifth point of the five fundamentals was the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. The literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And along with that, the future return from heaven to earth. The same body that hung on the cross and was taken down in death was the body that came out of the tomb alive. And the liberals said, no, he died, but he stayed dead. To be resurrected from the dead is supernatural. But that's what the Bible says he did. And it was a great thrill for me and Mrs. Danish this summer to stand at the site that I personally have no doubt is was the tomb of Jesus and was the resurrection site, the garden tomb discovered by General Gordon, and to actually sit in that tomb for a while and look at that place where the God-man actually lay a couple of thousand years ago and where the literal resurrection took place. Because he lives, we shall live. Because he is alive again physically, though we be dead, we too will live again. Never forget, there is a man in heaven now. There is a human being in heaven. That ensures that we too will follow in like pattern. So with these five fundamentals, the fundamentalist controversy drew its lines. It drew the battle lines. It says, this is it. Anybody who does not subscribe to these five basic points cannot call himself a New Testament Christian. Now, these were the basics. There were other points, of course, which fundamentalism stood for. These included the concept of the total depravity of man's nature inherited from Adam, the concept of creationism as the origin of life in the universe instead of evolution, the reality of miracles, that there was such a thing, God interjecting himself and temporarily repealing natural laws, that the universe does not operate on a closed system, that God can interject himself and he can change the natural laws that he has created. The concept of premillennialism was generally held by fundamentalists, and the great concept of distinguishing between law and grace that opened up the whole thrilling realization of what it meant to be a Christian against being a Jew, to be a Christian in the age of grace, in the era of the dispensation of the church. Well, the result of all this, of course, was a great confrontation. The conflict of these two positions came to a climax in the 20s. These were the great theological controversies between Laodicean liberalism and Philadelphian fundamentalism. Thereafter, and to this day, the battle lines have been clearly drawn, and it is the basis of the angelic warfare today. And perhaps this will give you a little nutshell insight as to why we say you cannot be a liberal and be compatible with Scripture. You cannot be a liberal theologically. You cannot be a liberal politically. You cannot be a liberal educationally. You cannot be a liberal in the entertainment world. You cannot be a liberal in media. It's quite obvious where liberalism has led to our sources of information in the various communicating medias. All this, all that liberalism stood for, has expressed itself in a variety of ways, and the whole realm of liberalism is condemned by the Word of God. And it is clearly indicated here in the theological realm with these particular points. So the battles are drawn, and that's what the fight is all about today. Liberalism is the political and theological expression of the religion of humanism. And humanism is where the battle is being fought today. Everything that has happened in recent days politically is trying to face up to the fact now of dealing with whether this nation will be preserved from the consequences of the liberalism and the humanism that has been imposed upon it for several decades, whether we can turn this around, and whether Nineveh-like God may yet give us a period of grace before the Lord returns. So coming back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, to the angel, the pastor teacher of the local church in the city of Philadelphia, John is commanded to write, these things, this word looks like this in the Greek Bible, H-O-D-E. Hodet is what we call a demonstrative pronoun. It's a pointing word. It's like a finger. And it points to something that is actually present on the scene or something that can be pointed out. Here it refers to the words which are about to follow concerning the church in Philadelphia. These things Seth. The word Seth looks like this in Greek, Lego. L-E-G-O. This is the word for communicating, which stresses the content of the message rather than the actual words. So it centers our thoughts on what Jesus actually said. Grammatically, this word, Lego, is in the present tense, which indicates, as you know, anytime you see a present tense in the Greek, it's this kind of an action, continual line, so that indicates that what he is saying here is continually true. Furthermore, it is active voice, which means that Jesus Christ is the one who does the saying. So we are listening to God himself speaking. It is indicative mood, which means that it is a statement of fact. This is not a theory on the part of John. It is a statement of divine fact. We Christians, you see, do have a manual in the form of the Bible by which to judge both ourselves and the world in which we live. The Lord Jesus identifies himself to this church with a variety of qualities. The first of these is summarized in this word, holy. In the Greek, it's this adjective, hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S. The word hagios means separated. We have been studying recently the doctrine of sanctification. This is a word related to the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification means separation. The Greeks use this word to mean separation and dedication to the gods, to be separated and dedicated unto the gods. In the Bible, it is used in the sense of being separated from evil and being separated unto God. This indicates compatibility with divine integrity. The word holy indicates two qualities in God, and they are the governing qualities in God. One is absolute righteousness. The other is perfect justice. Those two qualities make up divine holiness. So when you talk about the holiness of God, this which is the primary governing attitude, God cannot do anything which in any way for one moment violates his holiness or his personal integrity. The Bible emphasizes constantly that God is holy. Jesus Christ is God. He is holy. Isaiah 6:3, for example, says, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." God is a holy God. The book of the Revelation, chapter 4, verse 8, stresses that same concept of the holiness of God. "And round about the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their head crowns of gold." Oh, I've jumped up too far. Revelation 4:8 is the one I want to read. "And the 4 living creatures had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So the first thing the Lord wants this church to understand is that the person they are dealing with is a person who is completely compatible with God's character. He is the Holy One. And he deals with us on exactly that same basis. There is no other basis upon which we can deal with God except with his integrity. So there are all the kinds of things that you and I do that we think we can get away with, that we think in some way we can compromise and that God will just wink at it, is just a self-deception. A holy God does not compromise his integrity. That's why he's holy. Holiness is the standard by which God deals with us. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we read, "This then is the message which we have heard of him," that is of Jesus Christ, "and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So when you and I try to compromise integrity, we are in darkness and he is in light, and there's no compatibility between us. In the book of John, chapter 18, verse 38, the same principle of the holiness of God is again set forth. John 18:38. "Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and he said unto them, I find in him no fault at all." Now the Lord Jesus, on earlier occasions, had challenged his opponents, the religious leaders of Israel, to point out an error, a sin, an evil within him. The Lord Jesus challenged them on many occasions, "Point out a sin in me, point out an act of human good in me." And they never could point anything at him. They were always silent. Here, he's about to be executed. And Pilate, using the legal protection and the legal systems of examination of the Roman Empire, followed in the court of law, comes out to the crowd and says, "This man is guilty of nothing. He is an innocent man." Which, of course, was the only conclusion we would expect him to reach relative to a holy person. Now that tells you and me something about ourselves. If you and I are united to Jesus Christ, which we are by the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation, then we too must function on this standard in all of our dealings with God. And if we do not function on this kind of integrity, then we are out of step with the Lord. That's the point when we lose our temporal fellowship. That is the point when this circle of eternal fellowship that we entered at the point of salvation, this circle of temporal fellowship that we walk in when we are walking with the Lord, when we are spiritual, and which when we sin, we step out of, not out of the eternal fellowship circle of our salvation, but when we sin, when we fail to act with holiness, then we're out here. This is the area of carnality. This is the area of defeat. This is the area of human good production. No matter what you do, no matter how sincere you are, this is the area of no answer to prayer. This is the area of no usefulness in service. But you can have a lot of religious activity, but it amounts exactly zero. Until confession is made, you come back into the inner circle of fellowship in time, temporal fellowship. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, therefore says, "But as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life." So if there's some fouled up areas in your life tonight, I hope you will take that scripture to heart and say, "I got to get back in the light and get out of the darkness. I've got to get back into the light of His holiness and out of the darkness of my carnality." Then there's a second important word in describing the Lord. He is called the true. Looks like this in Greek. The Alethinos. A-L-E-T-H-I-N-O-A. Alethinos. This means something that is in line with reality. It also conveys the idea of genuine in contrast to that which is fake or false. But the word also has another factor which I think is very strongly involved at this point, and that is the concept of true in the sense of being faithful. When we use the word that way, we talk about people being true to one another, that is, to be faithful. When people get married, this is the very word which is used right here, this word true in the marriage ceremony usually. It asks a person, will you be true to him? Will you be true to her? And what that means is alethinos, which conveys the idea strongly of faithfulness, being genuine in terms of being faithful, as well as the fact that you are being compatible with that which is truth, that which is in keeping with reality. Now, indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ has the quality of veracity. That's part of His divine character. John chapter 8, verse 14 says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear witness of myself, yet my witness is true. For I know from where I came and where I go, but ye cannot tell from where I come and where I go." The Lord was forever surrounded with people who didn't know what they were talking about, when He knew very well what He was talking about. Just as those of you who are well versed in doctrinal principles, you know what you're talking about. And yet you're listening to people who are ignorant intellectuals who don't know what they're talking about, and yet they bear influence in our society. The people who bore influence in the society that Jesus lived in were the most ignorant people on the face of the earth. Jesus says, "I know what is true. I know what I'm talking about. Veracity is part of my character." John chapter 14, verse 8, that famous statement made in the upper room where Jesus, John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, "Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." I am the truth. And by the way, did you notice the last part of that verse? "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Does God answer the prayers of Jews who reject Jesus Christ? I hope you don't have to have me answer that for you. Ask some little junior kid here in Berean Academy and they'll give you the answer. Zero, no. If you reject Jesus Christ, you don't go anywhere with God. And you can talk to the heavens all you wish, but if you do not approach Him on the name of Jesus and on the authority of Jesus, God does not listen to you. No, indeed, God does not listen to the prayers of those who reject the Son of God. So the Lord is true in the sense of truth, in the sense of faithfulness, and this indeed has always been the mark of deity. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10, points this out when the prophet says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation." A God who is angry, because he is a God which is true. He is truth, and he is faithfulness. We can add one more passage to that in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." And one of the most dramatic statements in the Scripture about the fact of the quality of the truthfulness of God is 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, which says, "And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So now this is an interesting point. You and I live in a world that is dominated by Satan, a world in which Satan interjects a lot of deceit and a lot of lies. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is the only anchor point of truth and of faithfulness. There is no sound, personal, realistic thinking possible apart from the truth that begins with Scripture. That's your frame of reference. And yet Satan rules this world, and Satan injects our society with just the very opposite of that which is true. He injects it with that which is a lie. This is what is characteristic of him. In John chapter 8, verse 44, at the end of the verse, we read concerning Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now don't forget that all the people of our society who reject the person of Jesus Christ are listening to the devil. All the people who are unbelievers, they listen to the devil. All the Christians who are sitting here out of the inner circle of fellowship, they're listening to the devil. All those who are all believers who are indifferent or neutral or bored or tired and worn out about paying attention to the Word of God, they're not kidding anybody. They're sitting here. And that's the kind of a person you want to be very careful of and steer a wide berth around, or you're going to bring some grief into your life. Because without the truth, without the alethenos of God, you have no connection with reality, and Satan can manipulate you with your deceits, with his deceits. If you will look closely at a person like that, you'll be amazed on how often that person is indeed manipulated by the devil, how indeed he is following satanic concepts of our society. Social movements today, such as communism, are creations of Satan for the very express purpose of deceiving mankind in order to keep them away from God's truth. Now notice what that means. The basic beliefs and the basic goals of communism are condemned by Scripture. One thing after another that communism stands for, the Bible condemns. The Bible condemns socialism. The Bible stands for capitalism. The Bible condemns violating a person's personal exercise of freedom and volition. Communism must restrict the volition of people and their personal freedom. The whole system serves to reinforce Satan's opposition to God and to God's truth. Communism is designed to control people, to deny them the free exercise of their volition. Personal freedom is incompatible with Satan's control of the world. That's why all the world is watching with bated breath to see what's going to happen to the Polish workers. These people are walking a very dangerous line, because what are they asking for? They're asking for freedom. They're asking for a trade union which is not controlled by the government, which is independent of the government's trade union, which is a farce. It's meaningless. Now, what are they asking for? They're asking for freedom. They're asking for what Jesus Christ came to provide all of mankind with, because God has built this in as a human right, the right of exercising your will. Communism can never tolerate people exercising their wills. Communism therefore cannot change its tactics. Communism, in order to keep people from exercising their wills, must be brutal. It must be destructive. And it will be very surprising indeed if the Polish workers keep pressing for things that are commonplace in our country, 5-day work weeks, 40-hour weeks and all that, if they keep pressing for it, it will be very surprising that they do not find the thundering tanks and the infantry of Soviet Russia storming across their borders in order to brutally put them back into line. And I mean brutally put them back into line. Now, all of the statesmen of the world are deceived into thinking that the beast of communism can somehow be tamed. That's why we have détente. That's why we have the SALT treaties. All this nonsense that any Bible-oriented politician would say, hey, wait a minute. We're dealing with communism. Communism is a creation of Satan. At the heart of Satan's system is deceit and lies. The central lie of communism is that there is no God. The Bible is very clear to us that there is a God. And therefore, this deceit is at the core of communism. The purpose of communism is a system of controls upon human beings so that Satan can direct this world against God. Remember, to direct this world against God. He is anti-God. Now, if the statesmen of the world understood this, they would realize suddenly you can't make a deal with communism. Satan will not permit it. If the leaders of communism were suddenly to abandon their evil tyrannies, the system would no longer serve Satan's goal for world domination. The devil will never permit his system of communism to become human. He will never permit the communist masters to act with integrity. They can never be truthful men. They can never be men who are faithful. The only statesmen that understand this are those with a biblical perspective. They will not be deceived into expecting truthful conduct from a satanic system such as communism. They're never conned by the expressions of peace and goodwill. And it is amazing how many Americans are so pathetically ignorant on that. The only thing you can trust about a communist is that he will be a communist. That you can be sure of. So here we have the qualities of holiness and of truth. They always go together. You don't have one without the other. Those without divine viewpoint truth cannot be true. They cannot be faithful. They cannot be compatible, consequently, with divine holiness. One of the great examples of this, we have a lot of them, is the recent death of John Lennon. And I want to read you a few paragraphs from an article in the January 19, 1981 issue of Spotlight magazine, pages 20 through 21. As Spotlight says, they would like not to have printed an article like this. They think Lennon has experienced a tragedy, his wife has experienced a tragedy, his son has experienced a tragedy, they'd like to let it lie. But they said, in view of the fact that the media has sought to canonize John Lennon, to present a martyrdom complex here, to present a noble creature here who reflected some kind of holiness and some kind of integrity of truth, they feel that they should speak out, and that's why the article was written. Quote, John Lennon's most famous line was, "We are more popular than Jesus." That may have caused his assassin, Mark Chapman, to think that this murder would make him famous too. He could be right. At once, the major networks gave much valuable time and honored mention to John Lennon. You would think we had lost a national hero instead of an avowed atheist, a pitchman for illicit drugs, and a Marxist lyricist. At the continued Lennon buildup by our nation's major news media, the Kremlin bosses in Moscow must be chortling with glee. John Lennon was murdered by a young Beatle rock fan who had twice attempted suicide. It was Lennon's hard rock music that helped to make Mark Chapman what he was. Mark was known for his open hostility. His mind showed that hard rock and drugs had taken their toll. But Mark wasn't the only one. Millions of young Americans have showed the effects of John Lennon's lyrics against God and all religion and against patriotism, private property, and national sovereignty. John Lennon's lyrics were even more specific. His hard rock songs openly pushed drug usage and sexual promiscuity among America's young people, drugs that sapped their strength and drained their brains, and wild sex orgies that led to teenage pregnancies and abortions, venereal disease in epidemic proportions, and destruction of the will to live. Yoko Ono, Lennon's Japanese live-in sex mate, who finally persuaded Lennon to marry her, asked all of Lennon's friends to pray for his soul. But to whom will they pray? The Beatles once said that we probably seem to be anti-religious because of the fact that none of us believes in God. Playboy magazine, February 1965. Lennon once portrayed Jesus as a garlic-eating, stinking, little, yellow, greasy, fascist bastard. The Bible says he is the holy God. He is the God of truth. Here is a man who has influenced through his lyrics millions of Americans through words that are Satan's lies, through words that are deceit, through words that are self-destructive of everything of the image and the likeness of God that is in us. Someone pointed out to me this morning that the rock music groups, many of them who are in relationship to Satan in one way or another, have on some of their records, and I could give you the titles of some of these records, that on some of these records they have what they call it a back play or an overlap. And if you take the record and you spin it around backwards with your finger with the needle down, you discover that out of the jumble of music on the forward motion, there is a message on the backside, words to the praise of Satan. And that several of these rock numbers, and when they were mentioned, I could see that a lot of young people lit up with recognition, have within them this backwards subliminal praise to Satan. Rock music is not a simple, innocent little thing. The words are very destructive. The words of John Lennon's music very often express, just as this article say, that which is completely against the holiness of God and against the truth of God. The closing part of this article says this, after it discusses the various effects of rock and roll music and the studies which have been made by doctors and psychiatrists, the effects all of which basically bad, said, to understand what rock and roll in general and the Beatles in particular are doing to our teenagers, it is necessary to return to Pavlov's laboratory. The Beatles' ability to make teenagers weep and wail, become uncontrollable and unruly, and take off their clothes and riot was proved. It was scientifically induced artificial or experimental neurosis. Ivan P. Pavlov, in his lectures on conditioned reflexes, International Publishers, New York. Parade, October 4th, 1964, says, last month when the Beatles toured this country, taking home with them another $1 million, America's teenage females, largely in the 13 to 17 age bracket, behaved wildly. They hid in air ducts, freight elevators, and men's rooms, bribed bellboys and ticket sellers, did almost anything to get a glimpse of their favorite long hairs. Their lack of restraint, caution, and courtesy was shocking. Most shocking of all, however, was the failure of their parents to guide them, believing the children's antics to be clean, wholesome, innocent, youthful fun, without realizing how far such teenage worship of entertainers can go. With teenage mental breakdown at an all-time high and juvenile delinquency nearly destroying our society from within, it is important to note that both are caused in part by destructive music such as rock and roll. Therefore, no matter what one might think about the Beatles or the Animals or the Mind Benders, the results are the same. A generation of young people with neurotic tendencies, loose morals, and little desire or ability to defend themselves from those who would bury them. Through royalties on record albums and other investments, as well as concerts and movies, John Lennon is said to have amassed an estate of up to $235 million. He owned a quarter interest in Apple, one of his recording companies. He also had extensive farmland and other real estate investments. In the Marxist Minstrels, Dr. David A. Noble's great handbook on communist subversion of music, are many well-documented accounts of John Lennon's influence on the youth of America. The Marxist Minstrels is available for $7.50 from Summit Ministries, Box 207, Manitou Springs, Colorado, 80829. Ono has been described as an avant-garde psychedelic artist from Japan who once made a film entirely composed of 365 shots of naked bottoms. She was still married to an American filmmaker when she announced that she was expecting a baby via John Lennon. John and his Japanese mistress contrived to have their pictures taken in the raw and placed on their album mistakenly labeled The Two Virgins. The album cover was so offensive that initially only Sweden permitted it into the country. However, even though ruled obscene by a New Jersey Supreme Court judge, it was released in the United States. And promptly, one of its renditions, The Ballad of John and Ono, went to the top of the hit list. If people can't face up to the fact of other people being naked or smoking pot, reasoned John, then we're never going to get anywhere. Unquote. I thought that was a splendid example of Satan's lies. And yet, what does our society do? It adores him. It exalts him. It presents him as a martyr, a great human being who has borne a noble influence upon our race instead of the corrupt, debased lies of Satan that characterized his life. But, you say, I can understand that in somebody who is an unbeliever. Let's go a few miles south to the great city of Tulsa, Oklahoma. There we have a great and marvelous evangelist who's building a great and wonderful citadel for God. His name is Oral Roberts. Here's the other side. This is completely religious. This is completely glory to the Lord Jesus. Just a few paragraphs from another article, Westward, January 11th, 1981, on page 8, Dallas Times Herald insert. The article says, after discussing some of the maneuverings and the manipulating of Oral Roberts that brought him to fame and fortune, said, "And God spoke again to Oral. He told Oral to go build a hospital, and he gave Oral a name for it, the City of Faith. He even showed unto Oral a working model of the hospital, which bore a spooky resemblance to the New Jerusalem. It had a river of life, and it had healing hands. Oral was humbled to see that the 60-foot-tall hands, God specified that, were modeled on his own healing hands. God told Oral this hospital would combine prayer and medicine, and he told Oral to get to work on it right now." Now, if I may interrupt unquote here for a moment, I've heard Oral Roberts also say he's been trying to raise the millions that it takes for this hospital, and he's in kind of a problem on being able to pull it off. But in part of his public appeals, he is told about how God has told him to build this hospital, and he said, "And folks, if I don't do it, I'm going to lose my soul." Now, if that doesn't want to make you throw up, and I hope you won't do it now until you get outside, I don't know what will. Now, this is a man who has received millions of dollars from so-called Christian people. The real, genuine works of God go scraping for money, trying to do things the hard way, and this man can build a citadel and a monument to himself. You notice he called it Oral Roberts University. Every now and then I hear these men who build great monuments to themselves that are named after them, how they just wish they weren't named after them. Well, I guarantee you that if anybody wanted to call this John Danish Memorial Church, I don't even like the sound of that, that I could keep you from doing it. I take the letters down every night or something. And this insult to our intelligence that you can't keep somebody from naming some citadel, particularly when you paid for it with your own money, after you. Let's go on. "That was 3 years ago. Oral has obeyed. Now he stood before the great triumvirate of buildings, one of them reaching 600 feet heavenward, and wondered if he would ever get the money to put things inside them. He looked at the big muddy swatch of pasture where the river of life would go, and he thought of those healing hands. The hands were being sculptured right now by a partner named Leonard McMurray in Oklahoma City. They were to be, Oral never did things halfway, the largest cast bronze statue in the world, weighing 60,000 pounds or more. After some discussion, it had been ordained that the right hand, representing the hand of the minister, would dominate ever so slightly the left hand, representing that of the physician. Oro looked down at his own hands. He asked himself if any man, save Jesus, ever had such a burden to shoulder. He thought of the angry doctors in Tulsa who said the city of faith combination of prayer and medicine was nothing but hocus pocus. He thought of the messy lawsuit filed by those doctors determined to keep him from building his hospital. He thought of the Oklahoma Supreme Court, which was now deciding the whole matter. He thought of the millions of sick and suffering who, if the court decided right, would one day stream toward the city of faith with hope in their anguished hearts, met at the doors by smiling Christian nurses and capable physicians who would pray and medicate them back to health. Oral thought of all these things, and he thought of how a prophet is not without honor save in his own country. And then it happened. Oral Roberts, standing in a field in Tulsa, Oklahoma, saw Jesus Christ. Here's how he described it. With my hands raised and eyes closed, I began praying. Suddenly, an unusual feeling swept over me. I stopped praying because I knew that someone was there besides myself. I felt an overwhelming holy presence all around me. When I opened my eyes, there he stood, some 900 feet tall, looking at me. His eyes, oh, his eyes, he stood a full 300 feet taller than the 600-foot-tall city of faith. There I was, face to face with Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. I have only seen Jesus Christ once before, but here I was face to face with the King of Kings. He stared at me without saying a word. Oh, I will never forget those eyes. And then he reached down, put his hands under the city of faith, lifted it, and said to me, "See how easy it is for me to lift it?" My eyes blurred with tears, and with my voice trembling, I said, "Jesus, you really can lift it, can't you?" Then in a quiet voice, I told Jesus that I had brought the city of faith as far as I could. He said, "I told you at the beginning that you would not be able to build it yourself. I told you that I would speak to your partners, and through them, I would build it." Unquote. Now that is a good act. Can you imagine the amount of money that came in after that television program with that information was given? How many people have seen a 900-foot-tall Jesus? That is impressive. And if you want to come up here afterwards, you can see a picture of Oral Roberts here with the old Babylonian halo of the sun god behind his head, and he's walking barefooted there on that holy ground. Which is fitting and proper when you see a 900-foot Jesus. I just hope he has a psychiatric ward in that hospital he's building. John talks to the Philadelphia church. Jesus Christ says, "I'm going to speak to you, and I talk to you as the one who is true, and I talk to you as the one who is holy." And we have this kind of charlatanism, this kind of prostitution of the truth and the holiness of our God. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ indeed is blasphemed by both the religious and the non-religious elite of this world, who are instruments of promoting Satan's lies, but indeed he stands tall above them all because he is the holy and the true one. We are really united to him. If we are really walking in step with him, there's no other way for us, folks, except to be the holy and the true ones, even as he is. Our Father, we thank thee for the fact that the Word of God is alive and powerful and very informative. We pray that from these opening words of the letter to Philadelphia, we will have already caught a glimpse of the kind of people we should be. We'll never reach that holiness, that separation unto thee and from evil. We'll never reach the position of being those who are true in both understanding and faithfulness, except through the doctrines of the Word of God, hidden within the recesses of our minds. We pray that thou wilt help us to esteem thy Word anew, and we thank thee for that which thou hast brought to us this night. In Jesus' name, amen. Please remember as you leave this evening to greet one another in the Lord and our visitors. And remember the offering boxes for your gifts. We stand.